open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. As we've been going through Luke, Luke has some of the stories of Jesus' life in a little bit different order. And some of the things that Luke does, we see that he has done his stories in a very clear purpose. And what we'll see is a teaching of Jesus followed by a story of Jesus that gives an object lesson, or that really fills out and empowers the teaching that Jesus gives. So sometimes his order is different than the other Gospels. The Holy Spirit inspired him to do Jesus' life in a different way. In the beginning of the book of Luke, as Luke is writing and he says to Theophilus, the NASB will say chronological order, but as we see, and we've seen over and over again, it's not chronological. But I have to say that the word in Greek is orderly. Unfortunately, some of the translations will say chronological. I think Mark is much closer to chronological, and Mark and Matthew are pretty well in agreement. It's not like there's errors. Luke has a specific reason for writing his gospel, and that's to show the Greek mind who the ideal man is. It's the God-man, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And the main purpose of Luke is Luke 19, verse 10, that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. What we see in Luke is Luke brings out more of Jesus' stories touching Gentiles than the other Gospels bring out. Chapter 8, we see that there were, to begin with, there were women who were supplying Jesus and his disciples' needs from their own substance. And then we see Jesus teaching, and he's starting to teach in parables. Out of all the parables that Matthew records, Luke only records the story of the sower and the seed. And as we went through it, and we see that Luke's purpose in writing this was to focus on the quote of Jesus when Jesus says in verse 18, "Take heed therefore how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whomsoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have." And then come Jesus' mother and brothers, and they want to talk to him. They don't have a special in with Jesus because of who they are and that they know him. He says, you don't want to see who my mother and my brothers are? It's these people here. My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. Those are the ones who have the closest intimate relationship with me, are those who are doing the Father's will. And then he says, okay, we're done teaching. We're going to go across the lake. Well, we know from the other gospel he was teaching from the bow of the lake, from the bow of the ship, so he fell asleep right there. Then there's a big storm, and of course all the stuff is going on, and you know, master, master, we perish. You know, the other gospels say, you know, don't you care if we drowned? And so Jesus stands up and he rebukes the wind and the waves, and he says to his disciples, where's your faith? And they were afraid, wondering with one another, what manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the waves, and they obey him. Well, what is this? This is a story that helps illustrate what Jesus just said when he said, take heed therefore how ye hear. We can be complacent and we can have a lot of information in our mind. And we can have a big head full of knowledge. But until we obey that, that's the point where it becomes wisdom. But even once we have wisdom, like Solomon, as we're going through Proverbs on, you know, Tuesday night with the men, he disobeyed that wisdom. And he was adding gold and horses and ladies to his life so that this beautiful temple that he built to the glory of God from the Holy Spirit-inspired directions of King David, He then, at the end of his life, filled it with pagan altars to all the false gods of his wives, even sacrificing his own sons to Moloch. It's pretty sick. Take heed, therefore, how ye hear. Well, the story ends with what? Jesus standing on the ship, amidst the storm, rebuking the winds and the waves. What is he doing? He commanded even the winds and the water, and they obeyed him. God commands creation. Jesus commands creation, and it obeys. The next story is that we talked about last week. As they go across, and what do they see? This demon-possessed man. We know from Matthew there were two crazy people there. Well, they're not just crazy. They have lots of demons. His name is Legion because they have many. That means there's a lot of company that this guy's got. We know from the Mark account that when he cast them out and they went into the swine, 2,000 of them ran down the cliff, ran down the steep embankment and drowned. There is a lot of demons that wanted a piggyback ride. That was a lot of folks in there. What did Jesus do to the demons? He commanded them, and they had to obey. This is Luke's purpose here. Take heed how ye hear. The demons have to obey Jesus' voice. Creation itself has to obey Jesus' voice. And here we are, created in the image of God, and we have a choice whether to obey or not. So he says, take heed how ye hear. Whosoever hath, to him shall be given. And we'll have a lot as we are obedient to the truth that we know. I mean, it's not that difficult. We just have to be obedient to the truth that we know. Right? Nice having this free will. If it would be great if Adam had never sinned, and all this free will and every thought that we would have, it would be in harmony with our Heavenly Father. But we are sinners. So every thought we have is now independent from God. So now we have to, by our own choice, choose to be willing to choose what is right to do and not do what we know. Well, anyway, this guy, now that he has been dispossessed of all of his company, he wants to be one of Jesus' disciples. Well, he was clothed in his right mind and sitting there, and he was at the feet of Jesus. Jesus kicked out the demons. They went into the swine. All the swine went crazy. Must have been a horribly scary situation for the disciples to see. The reality of the ugly, terrific, nasty, evil world that they don't see. Well, it was pretty scary to see the world that they do see. And they were tested not by their weaknesses, they were tested by their strengths, because most of the disciples were fishermen. And they were going to die on the Sea of Galilee in a boat they probably grew up on. Now, they had to see this crazy person filled with all kinds of demons. But we don't see the disciples in that story at all. They were just there observing it. And Jesus took control. He commanded the demons, and they went out. And of course, all the folks who were tending those swine, they ran off when they saw what happened, and they went to the city, you know, the corporation owners, and they told them what happened. How long did it take them to get to the city? We don't really know. How long did it take for all the people of the city to come back and see what they saw? This former demon-possessed man who was crazy is now in his right mind, and he's clothed and he's at Jesus' feet, just sucking up every word because he's been delivered. And he just wants to hear more of those beautiful, merciful, graceful words of Jesus. And he was right there, and he wants to be Jesus' disciple. So what happened to the city? When they that fed them saw it was done, they fled and went and told it to the city and in the country. And they went out to see what was done, and they came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Well, the disciples afraid. They thought they were going to drown. But they were really afraid when they saw Jesus rebuke the winds and the water. They, being afraid, wondered, saying, "What manner of man is this?" The city folks came in and saw what Jesus had done, and they were afraid. But they weren't afraid like the disciples were afraid. They knew that this was God in the flesh. Here is someone who is far more powerful than all the demons that were in this crazy person. And they saw Jesus and they were afraid. Did they want to become Jesus' disciples? No, they which saw it told them by what means that they had possessed, that he that was possessed of the devils was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country, the Gadarenes round about, besaw and departed from them, for they were taken with great fear, and he went up into the ship and returned back again. They besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. They were happy to stay in their sin. They were happy to stay in their ignorance. Now all of their reality was now shaken to the core, and they know they are standing before the one to whom they must answer. Are they going to repent and become a disciple of Jesus? No. They said, "Get out of here, Jesus. We don't want you here." It's the same fear that the demons had. When he saw, verse 28, when the demoniac saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him with a loud voice, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." There was a fear that the demoniac had, the judgment that was due him. It was the fear of the demons inside that demoniac had, the judgment that was due him. The Greek basically says, "Please don't start this torment yet." Torment that they were going to get for their rebellion against God. The townsfolk were just like those demons. "Get away from us, Jesus." They were afraid of Jesus. It was kind of like the folks when, you know, the law was going to be given to the children of Israel. And there was trumpets and there was smoke and there was earthquakes. And they heard God speaking. And they said, We're terrified. We can't handle this. You go up there and you speak to him and you tell us what he says and we will obey everything you say." There is a fear of the one who doesn't want to repent when they know that God is real. The demoniacs had it. The townspeople had it. They did not want to obey. The demoniacs had to. So all they could do is tell Jesus, "Please go away." So he departed. Jesus wants a real relationship with people. He's not going to force anybody to obey him. He's not going to force anybody to love him. He's not going to force anybody to worship him. Even though we would think that would be so much better. Well, there's going to be a time. It's called the kingdom age, the millennial reign of Christ, where everyone's going to know that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Everybody's going to know it. And they're going to be forced to do everything the right way. And the people who he's going to have in charge of making sure everybody does things Jesus' way are going to be those who are going to rule and reign with him. Those people who love him now. And they will serve Jesus. And they will be doing Jesus' bidding. But there's still going to be people who are going to rebel against Jesus, even when they know that he's God, even when they know that he's in charge of the entire planet. And then God's going to allow Satan to be released at the very end of the millennium. Why? To give people once again the opportunity to rebel against him, because he is not an abuser. He's not forcing people to submit to him. He's giving people the right to serve him or not. He could have made just another animal that is forced to do what he says. The tree out in my front yard. It's giving glory to God because God made it do that. He grew that thing for his pleasure. The birds that you can hear singing, they are giving glory to God. because that's their creator. They don't rebel against God. They weren't created with a free will. But we have a free will. What are we going to do with that free will? Well, it was time for Jesus to leave that area, and he told the man, "You can't stay with me, you can't be one of my disciples, because I have something more important for you to do. You need to go back to where you come from and give your testimony. Tell the people what great things God has done for you." And he sent him away. The word "send out" is apostle. This is going to be the first apostle, believe it or not, a demoniac. The one sent to do Jesus' bidding. I may not be a large A apostle like the 12, but this is a missionary sent out to do Jesus' bidding. How long was he in the seminary to do this work? Whatever, maybe 3 hours for the herders to see what Jesus did, to run to town, to tell everybody in town, and have all the town folks come over to see Jesus. That's the seminary training. But he has got some words that nobody can reject, his own personal testimony, what Jesus did in his life, and that's very powerful. We know from other Gospels that he did his work in the place called the Decapolis, which is a 10-city area, Greek towns. And he's going to tell people about Jesus. And they can't say, "Well, we don't believe you." They can't convince him otherwise. And they could probably see the scars where he cut himself. They probably knew the point where he all of a sudden got weird and got crazy and ran away. And now here he is in his right mind, and he's telling people about his Savior. So he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. Verse 40, "And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him." Verse 41, "And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house, for he had only one daughter about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched. And Jesus said, 'Who touched me?' Then all denied. Peter and they that were with him said, 'Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me?' And Jesus said, 'Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me.' And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, 'Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace.' While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, 'Thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master.' But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, 'Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole.' And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter and James and John and the father and mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her, but he said, 'Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth.' And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, 'Maid, arise.' And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done." Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us insight by the power of your Holy Spirit to understand these words that your Holy Spirit has had Luke write down for us. Thank you, Lord, for preserving your word, for having it right here and translated it here so that we can understand what these words mean. Lord, let your word have its perfect word and change our lives, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 40, and it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. Well, what did he return to? Well, he returned to Capernaum. We know that from other Gospels. He came back after this crazy thing with the demoniac, and he went back to where his headquarters would be. He's from Nazareth, and they rejected him at Nazareth. Now, in this period of time that the other Gospels have that isn't here, is he went to Nazareth, and they rejected him again, so then he goes to Capernaum. But Luke leaves it out. It's not important to his theme. So he goes back, and they were glad to receive him. The people of Capernaum were really happy to receive him. Why? Well, the last time he was there, he did some miracles. And he's back. Well, isn't people going to stay healthy and stay well? No, there's always more sick people, there's always more injured people, there's always more blind people, always more deaf people, always more demon-possessed people. I mean, like, it never ends. Because the devil doesn't stop working, stealing and killing and destroying. So Jesus needs to keep on working, doing the deliverance and the healing and all those things. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, he spent a lot of time in Capernaum. Well, at this point, the people were still happy to see him. Verse 41, and behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet, besought him that he would come into his house, for he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. We know from the other Gospels that he said, come to my house and lay your hands on her, and she'll be healed. Now, we're going to say, okay, well, how does Jairus know who Jesus is? Well, he is a leader of the synagogue, or a ruler of the synagogue, it says. Well, what is a ruler of a synagogue? Well, he's kind of like an elder of a church, or kind of like a deacon of a church. A synagogue is the gathering of God's people. If you had more than 10 Jewish men who were faithful to God's word, you could have a synagogue. And so people would come together once a week on the Sabbath, and they would read God's word. And they would pray, and all those kinds of things. It's kind of a satellite of the temple, so to speak. But it's a place where people can come together and encourage each other in the Word. Now, it wasn't as good as what we have for church, but this was church for them. They had lots of issues because a lot of times people wouldn't have the Word exposited where it would mean anything to them. There would be basically a theological argument. So you would go there and hear two people's sides of the story arguing with each other to try to come up with the truth of what rabbis they are quoting from and this other family of rabbis that they are quoting from, and it would be a big argument. You would hear God's word taught, and you would pray, and you would sing the Psalms, but a lot of times this stuff wasn't edifying. But whenever there would be a traveling rabbi in the area, they would invite him to come and have a lesson to teach God's word. So Jesus had taught there before. How do we know that? Well, let me jump back one chapter. One chapter, Luke chapter 7, verse 1. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when he had come to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now far off from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, Lord, trouble thyself trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou should enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but just say the word, and my servant shall be healed. You don't have to come and lay hands on my servant. No, just say the word. I understand how this stuff works. I'm a soldier. I'm under authority. And I have soldiers under my authority. I tell them what to do and they do it. You just say the word because you're in charge. This is some kind of amazing faith from a Gentile. He was the one who obviously was a proselyte of the gate. That's what he would be called. He was a Gentile who knew Yahweh Jehovah God as his God. That's why he built their synagogue. Chances are the one who led him to the Lord was his servant who was dying, who was paralyzed and in much agony and pain, and Jesus healed him. So, has Jesus been in that synagogue before? Oh yeah. The guy who built him the synagogue sent the elders. Now normally it's the elders of the towns that don't like Jesus, because he's taken their attention away from them. But not this time. These elders go to Jesus. So, one of the elders could have been Jairus. But the ruler of a synagogue would have been the one who would have been setting up everything necessary for Shabbat services. He would have had the whole thing set up. He would have made sure that whatever reading would have been read for the day would have been set there. He would have had all the scrolls ready for whatever rabbi was going to teach. He probably did some teaching himself. So that's what a ruler of the synagogue was. And his name was Jairus. Well, is that a weird name? Not really. It's Jair in Hebrew. Jair. There was one of the judges whose name was Jair. And then he had, I forget how many sons, and each one had an ass that would go to these different cities. So he judged Israel for 20 years, and then he gave that responsibility to his sons who also judged Israel in their father's stead. So he was named after a great man. There was a place called Jair and the cities of Jair that were part of the group from that was in the on the other side of the Jordan in the half tribe of Manasseh. And Gilead was there. So there it was a name that a person who was probably from the tribe of Manasseh would have probably been named. So we probably would know what tribe he came from, but it doesn't say it here. But because he had that name, that's probably where he came from. So here's Jair, and he's a ruler of the synagogue. Well, as soon as he knew Jesus was there, he ran to him, and he fell down at Jesus' feet, and he besought him. He was just earnestly pleading that he would come into his house. I need you to come to my house. I need you to lay your hands on my daughter. Well, we know from verse 42, for he had one only daughter. This is monogenes. One and only it's not son, it's daughter. Which means he didn't have a son, all he had was one daughter. This is his only child. His entire life is now focused into this little girl. And she lay a dying. She's dying. And here is the one who he knows healed just by a word, the centurion's son. Or servant, rather. Servant. But as he went, the people thronged him. So what is he doing? He is following Jairus to Jairus' house. And the people thronged him. Now this word throng is the same word that's used in verse 14 of Luke in the parable of the sower and the seed. So there was a seed which fell among the thorns, which when they when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, bringing no fruit to perfection. That word is choked. So the word thronged and choked is the same word in Greek. Well, choked means, you know, you're choked and you can't breathe and you die. So it gives us a little bit more information about this word choked. It's in the sower and the seed. The other seed fell on the rock, sun came up, it got scorched, it died right there. But on the word that went into the heart with the thorns and the thistles, it was choked, it didn't die, it just never matured to the point where it would give forth seed and produce the word in their life. So it doesn't choke it to death, even though that Greek word does mean that. That wheat was probably still alive with all the... It was just a little weed growing amongst the thorns, because the thorns became the main plant there. Well, that's what's going on. There is a crowd of people. They're happy to see Jesus. They're all excited to see Jesus. They're happy that Jesus picked their town for his you know, base of operations. And the people thronged him. Why? Because everybody needs Jesus. As soon as people know, here is Jesus, and Jesus is coming to help. Well, he's coming to help, and I'm here, and he's here. That means he's coming to help me. So everybody is thronging Jesus. Why? Because everybody needs a touch from Jesus. The moment people know who Jesus is, they are going to throng him. Because they know who Jesus is. This is the natural reaction when Jesus is glorified. This is what it looks like. If Jesus isn't glorified, people are just going to sit around and maybe we'll take his words, maybe we'll listen, maybe we'll do it, you know. It's going to be a big smorgasbord. Well, I don't like this, but I like that, I don't like this. But if you proclaim Jesus as he really is, people are going to know Jesus is real. And he's here. And I'm here. And he's here to help me because I know Jesus' heart. And I guarantee, if Jesus is glorified, he's going to be thronged. And if he isn't, there's a problem. Verse 43. And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched. And Jesus said, who touched me? When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude thronged thee and pressed thee and saith, who touched me? And Jesus said, somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she was immediately healed. And he said unto her, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. While he yet spake, there cameth one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. Jesus is in town. Jairus knows that Jesus is in town. He rushes to Jesus. He falls on Jesus' feet. You've got to come to my house and lay your hands on my daughter, my only daughter, and she's dying. And Jesus says yes, and he goes. And then he's thronged. And now this whole parade is stopped because this other thing happens. Every time this story, it's there in Matthew and Mark and Luke, these events are put together. Every time. This whole thing, we can understand what happens. And you can... It's just amazingly dramatic because you feel the father's passion for his only daughter, and now he's thronged and this whole parade is stopping and he needs Jesus immediately to come to his house because his daughter is dying, and then all this stuff happens and this Jesus stops and then has to pay attention to this lady, and then as soon as that's all done, servant comes and says, too late, and she's already dead. But I have to talk about what just happened here. How come the parade stopped? And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any. Now, Luke is a physician. He doesn't say what Mark says. Mark says that she suffered under the hands of physicians. Boy. Yeah, suffered. Luke just says that she spent all of her money. She's got no savings left. It's all done. Well, let me tell you what's going on here. Leviticus 15, I'm going to read it. It's kind of gross, but I'll read it. Starting with verse 19. When a woman has a discharge, if her discharge in her body is blood, she shall continue in her menstrual impurity for 7 days. And whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Everything also on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean. Anyone who touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean till evening. Whoever touches anything on which she sits shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Whether it be on the bed or on the thing on which she is sitting, when she touches it, he shall be unclean until evening. If a man actually lies with her so that her menstrual period is on him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and on every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. Wow. It's tough being a gal under the Mosaic covenant. Now, verse 25. Now, if a woman has a discharge of her blood many days, not at the period of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond that period, all the days of her impure discharge, she shall continue as though in her menstrual impurity. She is unclean. Any bed on which she lies in the days of her discharge shall be to her like her bed at menstruation, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean, like her uncleanness at that time. Likewise, whoever touches them shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. When she becomes clean from her discharge, she shall count off for herself 7 days, and afterwards she shall be clean. Then on the 8th day she shall take for herself 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons and bring them to the priest to the doorway of the tent of meeting. The priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. So the priest shall make atonement on her on behalf before the Lord because of her impure discharge. Thus you shall keep the sons of Israel separated from their uncleanness, so that they will not die in their uncleanness by the defiling of my tabernacle that is among them. This is the law for the one with a discharge, and for the man who has a seminal emission, so that he is unclean by it, and for the woman who is ill because of a menstrual impurity, and for the one who has a discharge, whether male or female, or a man who lies with an unclean woman. Now, all that stuff, for as kind of gross as it might be, this is the reality under which this woman lived. She might as well have been a leper. She can't be touched by even her husband without her husband being ceremonially unclean for 7 days. Not to mention what is really happening to her physically. What happens when you're continually anemic? All of your organs are in stress. And you don't have any energy because you don't have enough oxygen. Because you don't have enough oxygen, now your brain isn't thinking clearly. And everything, and she is dying. She's dying. She spent everything that she's had for any kind of doctor anywhere who has any idea of what could heal her. And it's not working. There is absolutely nothing left in this lady's life. Absolutely nothing left in this lady's life. Was she allowed to be in that crowd? Of course not. She's no better than a leper. A leper, at least, could have his hand before his face, and whenever he'd see people 100 yards away, he'd have to shout out, "Unclean, unclean." Well, that doesn't tell her to do that, but she would have to willingly do that. But this is her only hope. She's got nothing left. She's, according to that song, even though I kind of messed it up, when we have exhausted our hoarded resources, there's a whole bunch of grace. There's a whole bunch of grace, and it only comes from Jesus. And so here she is, and there's Jesus. And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years. Well, that's kind of interesting. Why? Because the little girl, we're going to find out, is 12 years old who died. The moment that little girl was born, this lady also had an issue of blood, and now she was going to be ostracized from society, and she's going to start dying from that day. For 12 years, she's been dying. I can't imagine what her physiology would be at this point, being anemic for 12 years. She couldn't be healed by any. She came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched. Quite interesting. Well, in the book of Luke, it says the border of his garment. Other Gospels will say the hem of his garment. As Gentiles, people in the church, don't really know what happened, what's really going on, what she actually did. We just look at this and say, okay, she's just trusting in Jesus, and all she's got to do is just even touch the clothes that he's wearing, and she just believed that she'll get saved if that's the case. And we move on. But there's something a whole lot more than this. This is a talib. And I'm not going to fulfill all of the traditions of what goes on. But the way you do this, as you open it up and unfold it, you take it and you basically throw it over your right shoulder, and then you go to where all these tassels are, and you straighten them out, and there's a prayer for each one to make sure that nothing's broken or tattered. And you say a prayer as you do all this, and then as you open it up, you'll see the Word of God is right here. And then you kiss the Word of God in three places, and then you throw it over your shoulder. Well, you put it over your head, and then you do a bunch of other things, and there's a whole bunch of prayers that go on when you do this. Now, the real talits of biblical times would have had, according to God's law, a blue strand. And if you look at the Israeli flag, we got one out in front. Do you know what that is? It's a talit. When they chose their flag, they put a talit. They put a prayer cloth, and they ran it up a pole. That's their flag. Pretty neat, huh? Yeah. Well, what do you see here? There's these tassels that come down on the four corners. The other Gospels make it more clear. Luke doesn't talk about all this, but you can definitely see it from Mark. She touched the tassel. Well, the tassel is called the tzitzit. She touched the tzitzit of his talit. That's what she touched. And you go, oh, are you confusing, you know, the traditions that the Jews have had and forcing Jesus under those traditions? Did Jesus follow traditions? Remember, he oftentimes rebuked the Pharisees for teaching the traditions of men as law. But let me read what the law says. Mosaic Covenant. This is from Numbers chapter 15, verse 37. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the four corners of their garments throughout their generations, and they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue, and it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt from the land, who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. And this is also found in Deuteronomy 22:12. You shall make for yourself tassels on the four corners of your garment, which you cover yourself. So, four corners, it's going to be a rectangular cloth like this. Now, this is a talid gadol, but there's also talid katan. And those things can be really small, to the point where when you see Orthodox Jews, you will see these tassels coming out of their pockets. Sometimes you'll just see what looks like a white cord going from their above their pants into their pockets. So some of the Jews just keep the tassels in their pockets. So if you put your, or you see Jews with their hands in their pockets, they have the tassel in their pocket. They are obeying the law. It's not tradition. This is the law. It's you say, oh, well, the law is just the Ten Commandments. No. Every bit of God's law is moral. It's a moral code to them. We see only Ten Commandments as the moral law. No. It's everything. It's all moral to them. Now, why are they wearing this thing? They're going to see it all the time. It's going to get into everything they do. Now, if you go and do a Google search for tzitzit, and you can see the pictures of them. I didn't print you out a picture. I should have done that. But here's a little boy, and he's got a sports outfit. He's playing baseball, and he's the pitcher, and he's got the tzitzits coming out of his pockets. So they also have for the guys who are in the IDF. They have a rectangular garment that kind of attaches on both sides, so it's kind of like a poncho, and from the four corners. So this is under their clothes. And I think they probably have some that are, you know, like flak jackets, and they have the tzitzis coming out of them. Because it's God's law. And they are to do this through their generations. It says it right here. Okay. Why do they have that? To look at and remember the commandments of the Lord. Now if you see there's these little odd knots, and there's a bunch of different windings between each knot. Well, with the windings and the knots and the four, it you can add up all the numbers and it comes up to 613, because that's how many commandments God gave to Israelis. That's the Israelites have 613 commandments. They don't have 10. And so all of this, and they would remember that. Well, what else are they remembering? Okay, to look at and to remember all the commandments of the Lord. So they're going to see all these knots, and they're going to remember there are his commandments. I have a God, and this is what he commands me. I mean, this really does have in line everything that Luke is talking about in Luke chapter 8. Because Jesus is born under law. He kept the Mosaic law. And he had this, and he had all those knots, and he had the tassel, and it was hanging from his clothes. This would have been his outer garment. Now, we would call it a prayer shawl, because we in Western civilization have separated the outer garment that they had with what they always wore. So this would be on the outside of their clothes all the time. Now, Jesus condemned the Pharisees for making a big point of having big tassels, and then having big frontals, and having big things dangling from their arms, because it was all about the show of how specially holy they were than everybody else. But they absolutely would have to have these tassels. Every Jewish man is going to have these tassels coming out of their clothes. And they're going to bump into them. It's going to be there, and it's going to remind them constantly. Okay, to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them. It's a reminder to do what God says, and to follow after, to and not follow after your own heart. Don't do what you want to do. Don't do what seems right to you. Don't do what your emotion says to do. And don't do what seems right in your own eyes. No, you do the commandments of the Lord. So that you may remember all my commandments and be holy to your God. What's the idea of holy? Being a good little boy? No, it means being separate unto God. Being separate unto God for His purposes alone. Being separate, being totally different than everything else in the world, just being separate unto God. Being holy to your God. And then he says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Yes, it's reminding them to keep the commandments. But what is it reminding them? They have been redeemed from slavery. They have a God who belongs to them, who they belong to. It reminds them who they are and who their God is. It reminds them that they belong to God, God belongs to them, and they are going to be obedient to what God says because they have been redeemed. They have the want to obey God because God redeemed them. He gave them a reason to serve Him. It's the natural reaction for being redeemed. It's to want to give back. So, you shall make tassels on the four corners of your garment, which you cover yourself. That's the law. Jesus was obeying the law. He kept all the commandments. This was one of the commandments. He had this. And you say, okay, so what? So what? What are you talking about? So, okay, Jesus had all that. So what does that mean for me? Why does it make any difference? This woman came. And she ran through that crowd, even though she was in a state of ceremonial uncleanness. And she did what? Well, this word isn't touched. It's grabbed a hold of, which makes a whole lot more sense. She came by and she grabbed a hold of. Now, you might see pictures. In Sunday school, you got pictures of this woman and she's on the ground and she grabs a hold of Jesus' rope. She wouldn't have to be on the ground. This could be further up. She just got in there and she grabbed that thing. Why would she do that? Because the Bible gave her a promise. That's why. Malachi chapter 4. Well, starting with verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a fire, and the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. This is absolutely a messianic promise. The Messiah is coming. And he's coming to take care of those who fear his name. It's the Son of Righteousness who will arise with healing in his wings. Well, as you see, I'm wearing this tallied, and I can hold up my arms, and what does it look like?
Wings.
Looks like wings. I mean, even when I was a kid and we played Batman or something, you'd take a blanket and, you'd walk, you'd run around and it looks like you got wings, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And you can say, oh yeah, well that's just our culture. No, that word wing is the same word. The Greek word for wing that translates this is the same word for this. He's got healing in his wings. What does she grab a hold of? The thing that's sticking out the furthest. What is that thing that's sticking out the furthest? The thing that's showing that the Lord is God. That this is her Lord. Now, there would be a blue thread in here. Well, ever since the Romans took over, the destruction of Jerusalem and the Romans took over, they also took over the dyeing industry. And they made it impossible for anybody else to get that blue dye. So now there's a controversy between this little mollusk that is called a cuttlefish. Ever have a parakeet? You get them a little cuttle bone, lots of bone inside of this mollusk. And it's kind of like a squid. Well, it has like a dye. And it's a very dark purple dye. And so some of the rabbis are sure that's what it was. And the others say, no, it's the murex snail. And so you can squeeze one little drop of blue dye out of this murex snail. So there's this big controversy still going on. And so people are saying, no, it's got to be the murex snail that has the blue dye and not this mollusk. Because every time they do the mollusk, it ends up being this beautiful royal purple color. And it's not supposed to be purple, it's supposed to be blue. But if you take this dye and you do it in sunshine, it comes up to be the most amazing, brilliant blue from this mollusk. So now people are thinking, well, maybe it is that mollusk. Well, one of the rabbis says that when you catch it, it'll jump around. Well, a snail doesn't jump around. So there might be more, instead of the murex snail, it might be this other little mollusk. Anyway, whatever the case may be, now they can start making this. When you see blue dye that's in some of these things, a lot of the people won't wear them because they are so orthodox that the plant dyes say, well, that's not the dye that they use then, so we're not going to use it. So for as much as this doesn't look official because it's all white, it actually is official to the most orthodox because they won't use any dye because they're not absolutely sure if it's that little mollusk, the cuttlefish, or if it's the murex snail. So they just forget it. We don't want to sin against God, so we'll just leave it white. The blue has to do with God, because his favorite color is blue. That's why I made the sky blue. When Israel went up in Exodus, you know, the elders of Israel, they went up to see God. What did they see? This pavement of blue that was under his feet. He likes blue. He really does. So, if you don't have blue eyes, you know, he still loves you anyway. So. I don't think so. No. Getting closer, but, you know. But. Well, that's why the Israeli flag is blue and white, by the way. It's their connection to this. It's their connection to whose God they have. And whose they are. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, redeemed you. I am the Lord your God. So that's what the blue is in there for. It's supposed to have blue. But this doesn't have blue. It doesn't have it. Anyway, all that to say, what was she doing? She heard Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in its wings. Messiah's going to come and there's healing in his wings. Everything I know about Jesus is proving to me this has got to be Messiah. So what does she do? She forces her way through that crowd and she grabs a hold of what identifies Jesus with Torah, what identifies Jesus with Yahweh, Jehovah God, what identifies him as being Messiah. She grabs a hold of that thing and what happens? She got healed. Absolutely she got healed. Why? Because that is Messiah. She knows that's Messiah. Everything about everything he said and everything that he's doing, that's Messiah. So she runs in there and she's taking that healing that belongs to her because she fears the Lord. She grabs it. She says, that's mine. And she gets healed because she knows who Jesus is. How do you get healed? You got to know who Jesus is. If you don't know who Jesus is, you know, he's just like anybody else. You might as well go spend all your money with doctors. That didn't work. But she heard about Jesus. Somebody told her about Jesus. Somebody said that, you know, Jesus, you know, base of operations is Capernaum. And she heard that Jesus just got there. that you saw the throng. Well, there's so many people, there's no reason why all these people would come together unless Jesus is back. So she goes there, and he's Messiah, and there's healing in his wings. She dives in there and grabs a hold of that tzitzit, the tassel, that identifies Jesus as Messiah. Came behind him, touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood staunched. Immediately. She knew immediately she was healed. Now, when Jesus heals somebody, they don't all of a sudden now have to start going to, you know, they start feeling better, and then who knows how long before they're finally strong again. It's not like they got to go through rehab and start being able to walk again. No. When you get healed by Jesus, it's complete, it's total, it's complete. So all of a sudden, after 12 years, she now has the energy of a person who doesn't have anemic, who isn't anemic, who doesn't have this problem. All of a sudden, she knows she's whole, and everything that's gone wrong with her for 12 years with all of her feminine parts is now all of a sudden functioning the way it's supposed to. She felt that she knew. Absolutely, she knew. It was done. It was healed. It was done completely. So people who go to some place and somebody who says they're healers and they only get a partial healing and they're blamed because they lack faith, well, it hasn't been Jesus because he doesn't do stuff halfway. And there's one place in the Bible where he did something halfway. Did he go away? No, he fixed it. He says, you know, the guy, well, what do you see? Jesus, if I look around, everybody looks like trees walking around. So he touched him again and he was completely healed. Jesus is not going to leave with the job half done. You know, he's not a procrastination. I mean, he's going to do what he needs to do. And Jesus said, who touched me? Well, why is that important? Because it's not about the healing. It's about the relationship. It's about the relationship. This lady needed a lot from Jesus and not just healing. When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and thou sayest, who touch me? It's like, you've never said this before. What happened? You know, there's so many people. You know, I'm sure none of this was, you know, I'm sure it wasn't a bad thing. I'm sure nothing was intentional here. You know, I don't know what happened, but, you know, there's people all over the place. We can't tell. And Jesus said, somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. Power just came out. Power just came out. I mean, the picture of prayer is this. You got to know who Jesus really is. And then you grab a hold of him with your faith. And power comes out of Jesus. Was Jesus unwilling to help her? No, absolutely not. And he wants her to know him personally. That's why he's stopping this parade. Somebody has touched me. She never touched his body. She just touched his clothes. And it was a tzitzit. So it's way back there. I mean, you know what happened when Saul had to go relieve himself in a cave? And David cut off the corner of his garment. He cut off the corner with the tzitzit on it. That was also his authority to be king over Israel. And David cut it off. Why do you think David felt so bad when all of a sudden he realized he had done that? He said, I have touched the Lord's anointed. You understand the identity with this thing? It's far more than just saying, okay, I'm a Jew, I'm a child of Israel, you know, I belong to God, God belongs to me. No, this is everything who you are and what he's made you to be and what he's called you to be. That's what this is. So when she's grabbing a hold of that, she's grabbing a hold of the called one, the Messiah, the one who God sent. somebody had touched me, for I perceived that virtue is gone out of me. Power went out. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling before him. She knew that she wasn't going to get away with this, because Jesus knew that she got healed. Jesus knew that power came from him. She understood who Jesus is, that he's Messiah. This is King of Israel right here. And what is she going to do? Run away and hide? No, she knows she is in the presence of God. So what does she do? She's trembling. She realizes, I've been caught. Everybody's not going to know that I was in a state of ceremonial uncleanness. I'm not supposed to be where people are. This is just going to be terrible. And she says, I don't care. This is God. I'm being held accountable to God. And she is trembling and falling down before him. She's being held to an account, and she knows it, and she can't get away. And so it's like, okay, she just completely and totally surrenders at this point. She's trembling, and she's falling down, and she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she was immediately healed. Now, for as much as she had a fear of the presence of God that was right there, and she understood who Jesus really was, she was still trembling because she didn't know him. She only knew about him. And she had evidence of Jesus' power of being God the Son, but she was still trembling because she didn't know him personally. She was no better off than those demons who were afraid of Jesus, or the townsfolk who were afraid of Jesus. So Jesus didn't let her get away with that. He wants her to have a real relationship with him. It is not a slavish fear that we have with our God. It is a loving fear. The difference between a slave who has to do what his master says or he'll get punished or killed, and the son who knows that he better do what dad says or he's going to give me a licking because he loves me enough to let me get away with this kind of stuff. Two different kinds of fears. Both of them is the fear of the Lord. He didn't want her living in slavish fear. What did she do? She gave her testimony. She gave her testimony publicly, in front of everybody. Everybody got to hear it. Was that necessary? It absolutely was. Because she's now got to go to the temple with the sacrifice. But she has to be declared clean. So she is there declaring that she is clean for everybody to see, for everybody to know. I mean, this was absolutely necessary, and Jesus made sure this is going to happen. We don't have testimony night, but we could, and it's important because we need to share with each other what Jesus did in my life this week, this month, this year, my lifetime, because I need to be declared clean too. God did do that. You are a new creation. God did bring you to a spiritual breakthrough this week. Absolutely. And Jesus said to her, daughter. The first thing Jesus says to her is, daughter. Not you unclean person who sneaked in and grabbed some of my power. When you listen to some of these Word of Faith teachers, that's what you hear. It's as though God is unwilling to heal you, and you have to force His hand to make you better, or to give you what you want, or grant you success. And it's no different than the Mormons who are praying to God with their arms folded and demanding things of God to happen. No different than the witches who pray a lot, demanding for reality to be changed around them. No, he says, daughter, be of good comfort. Daughter, be of good comfort. You are a child of Abraham. You're a child. You are a daughter of the faith. You are a child of Israel. You belong to God. And He belongs to you. Be of good comfort. Which means, be comforted. Thy faith hath made thee whole. She believed the right thing. She absolutely had the faith. Jesus is Messiah. And because of that, and Jesus stopping her, he says, you don't have to be there with a slavish fear of God. You can be here as a daughter of the Most High God. be of good comfort. You're a daughter. You're not a slave. You're not somebody who stole some power somewhere. Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith had made thee whole. And then he says, go in peace. Have we heard that phrase before? Yeah. Same chapter. No, previous chapter. Previous chapter. Verse 50 of Luke 7. And he said to the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. Who is he talking to? He's talking to the sinful woman who anointed Jesus' body. He said to her, your sins are forgiven. She didn't show up asking for a healing. So that word for saved is not talking about the same saved that this woman who needed a healing is saved. The one there in chapter 7 is saved, meaning salvation. Jesus said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Thy faith had made thee whole. Go in peace. Now, what's interesting, the Greek word for in is eis, which means into. Go into peace. Both places. Go from where you were and walk into peace. Walk into peace. You don't have to live outside of peace anymore. You can walk into peace. And you can stay in peace. He doesn't just say go in peace, like rest in peace, like you're dead or something. No, go into peace. From this point in, she has complete peace. Because she knows God. And she knows that she belongs to God and God belongs to her. No different than the Jewish man who is commanded by God to wear that tzitzit on the four corners of his garment. Pretty cool. She has everything. She has everything. She's lacking nothing now. She's got everything. And God didn't want her to just go away just being healed. He's going to stop her in her tracks so that she gets to know him personally. Okay. I love this story. Well, the story's not done. Because this was the stop of the parade. And because the parade happened, and this lady had to be healed, and Jesus had to stop the thing, and they had to try to find out who touched him, and then here this lady comes, and then she just goes, just blah, here it is, all this stuff. And then people are going, but then she's healed. So it's like, well, it's a moot point now that she was unclean because Jesus just healed her, so what's the point now? While he yet spake, so while he's saying this, daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith has saved thee, made thee whole, go in peace. While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master. So people are all around gathered, listening to all this is going on, and they're just amazed by what just went on. And now they have a stronger, a more real revelation of who Jesus is. He is Christ. He is Messiah. Absolutely. They know it. There's the proof. And this lady grabbed a hold of what she knew that Messiah was going to have, and it happened. And they knew. Here's the evidence. Jesus is Messiah right there in Capernaum. So here comes this guy. He didn't see nothing. And he just goes to Jairus and goes, oh, don't trouble a teacher anymore. Master here means teacher, and you'll see that master a lot. It means teacher in the King James Version. You'll see it translated as teacher in other versions. Don't bother him anymore. It's too late. Is it too late? Is it too late to bother Jesus? You know, he's got all the time in the world. You know, death isn't a big deal for him. I mean, the Lord of life, you know, he said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. I am. Not, yeah, there's going to be one someday. But this is what happens. We're praying and we're praying and we're seeking God. Like, Lord, you got to show up or everything is just going to happen. It's just going to be a catastrophe. It's going to be terrible. Or I just, Lord, just kill me if you don't fix this. I don't know if you ever pray like that, but maybe it's just me. I don't know. I'm just a whiner, I guess, you know. And what happens? Somebody else is getting healed. God is showing up big time in everybody else's life, Lord. And what do you get when you hear somebody else's testimony? Don't bother Jesus anymore. It's too late. And it's going to be people who you know and love and who think they're trying to, you know, it's okay, just get used to the situation you're in now. You know, it's not about what the way things are, it's just how you feel about them, you know. And these are people who know us and love us, and they'll give us demonic things just like this. Demonic encouragement to just go stick our head in the ground or something. I mean, it's just... But when Jesus heard it, see, he's the good shepherd. He knows what's going on. He knows when there's a demonic attack coming, even though he's giving his undivided attention to somebody else. He knows exactly what's going on in the entire room all the time. When Jesus heard him, he answered him saying, "Fear not. Believe only, and she shall be made whole." In the Margaret account, he says, read it here. Let's see. Don't be afraid any longer. Only believe. In other words, stop being afraid. Just believe. He said, fear not. Stop being afraid. I find it fascinating that Luke is putting all these fears together. The disciples were afraid before the storm. The disciples were afraid when they saw Jesus after they calmed the storm. The demons are afraid. The people who see the man cleansed of his demons, the townsfolk, they're afraid. This woman, after she was healed, she's there afraid. Luke has got the two ends. Fear on one side and faith on the other side. The opposite of fear has got to be faith. Because if we are afraid, that means we are looking very closely at the reality and the possibilities of that reality. And if nothing changes, what will happen? And my wife can attest to you that way, you know. Whatever thing happens, I'll just take it to the nth degree and I'm dwelling on those things. She could tell you that. I mean, I don't know what you want to call that, but, you know, that's what happens. Or, you can trust Jesus. Here, we see faith is connected with healing, yes, but faith is also connected with salvation. He gave the story in the beginning of Luke 8 of the sower and the seed. Seed goes on the rock-hard path. Seed goes in the stony soil. Well, what happens in the stony soil? He says, that's those who receive it, receive the word with joy, but they have no root in themselves. The sun comes, scorches it. Well, what's the sun? Temptation or trial or persecution. The reality of their faith is not there. But they receive the good news with joy. Here are people who are there in the trial of their life. And this woman is fighting past her fears with the only faith she's got and grabbing hold of that seed of is tallied. And here's a man who finds out that Jesus is in town, and he runs to him, and he falls at his feet, and he implores him, he begs him for him to come to his house to lay his hands on Jesus so his daughter, his only daughter, his only child, could be healed. This man must have been just amazingly encouraged by what he just saw. As Jesus, through this miracle, has now proved to everybody and through the testimony of this woman that he absolutely is Messiah with all of Messiah's divine attributes. And he would probably now be filled with confidence and parade with Jesus to his house with everybody else who just saw this amazing healing. But that's not what happened. Here comes the servant. He runs to him and says, you know, don't bother the teacher anymore. It's too late. Your daughter's dead. Isn't that how it goes, though? We can see Jesus answer a prayer over here, but we got this gigantic one over there. And we can be really encouraged because, oh yeah, this is, he did this for me, he'll do that for me. But what comes between here and there? Somebody who's got some kind of gift of discouragement coming over and laying us with one of these demonic sayings to get us to forget everything we just thought. You know, Samuel told the children of Israel to raise up a stone, and he calls it Ebenezer, which means, thus far has the Lord helped us. Look back at that stone and remember everything that God did, because we're moving in this direction, but we can look back and see that stone. Why? Because between this stone and the next one, there's going to be discouragement. I need to look back and see that stone. Because there's going to be somebody from here to the next time God shows up strong on my behalf who is going to show up and start magnifying reality again. That's what the devil does. He magnifies reality. Look at this, look at this, look at this, look at this. And he is unrelenting and he keeps, wherever it hurts, he just keeps poking it and poking it and poking it and poking it. So what are we supposed to do? We magnify the Lord. That's what we're supposed to do. We read the Psalms. Jesus is telling us through the Psalms, through David, that we are to magnify the Lord. When we start magnifying the Lord, then everything else that the devil is magnified now all of a sudden falls into its proper perspective, and we learn the same skill that King David had to encourage himself in the Lord. Well, Jesus is right there. And he says, fear not. Stop being afraid. Just believe. Stop being afraid. Just believe. Did he have any reason to stop believing? No, he just has one confirmation after the other that Jesus is more than willing to come and heal his daughter. And he just saw this miraculous healing right there. But every time we have that seed of faith, it's got to be tested. The people in the rocky soil, that seed of faith was tested, and it was found to be false. They just accepted the good news with lots of emotion, and that was it. Were they saved? No, they weren't saved. Because as soon as their faith was tested, they found it to be a false faith. It wasn't real faith. People can say, yeah, I believe I'm going to go to heaven because Jesus died on the cross for my sins. But I don't trust that, you know, God's going to make sure that I got enough paycheck for the end of the month. I don't know that God's going to heal me from this. I don't know that God's going to do this or that for me. Why does God allow these bad things? To let us know what He sees. Do we have faith or not? If we have faith, it's not in some kind of abstract thing in the future that we're going to get to go to heaven. It's about the here and now that Jesus can be trusted for now and for eternity. So that faith that this man had, he had faith. He ran to Jesus as soon as he got off the boat, and he's falling at Jesus' feet saying, I know if you come, my daughter will be healed. There is a proclamation of his faith to Jesus. He said it very clearly. Can't find it. Anyway, but he said it. He had a proclamation in believing that Jesus would heal his daughter, and Jesus is now following him to his house. Okay, well, it's tough, because as soon as you got some kind of faith, it's going to be tested. But a faith that's not tested can't be trusted. Jesus knows if we got faith or not. He needs to let us know where we really are. Do we know where we really are? No, we don't know until it's tested. It has to be tested. So that we can truly have confidence. It's not just some mental assent of what seems to make sense. No, this is a real thing. This is the real deal. So Jesus says, stop being afraid. Only believe. Just believe. She shall be made whole.
she shall be made whole. Well, she's dead. It's not like she's being healed. She's got to be raised from the dead now. Well, she's going to be made whole.
And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter, James, and John, the father and mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her.
Well, what's going on, we know from the gospel accounts, they've got mourners and everybody's going crazy and everything's just going nuts there.
Well, in those days, if somebody dies, you don't send flowers. You send a professional mourner. And the more money you have, the higher quality mourner you can get. And so if you got somebody, and just by the way they cry out and pray and just scream, that it makes everybody else want to cry. I mean, some of these guys are just amazing as they're mourning. I mean, I forget, there was, we heard one Jewish woman pray. I mean, and it just churned up your heart. Well, you know, it was tough to listen to. And she's crying out to God on behalf of her people. I mean, it was like, I almost couldn't stand listening to it. It's like, God's got to answer that prayer. I wouldn't want to listen to that very long. But they got professional mourners there. Show you love by sending a mourner. All of our mourners are, you know, qualified and certified to get everybody good and crying. Okay, so that's what's going on. All wept and bewailed her. Well, there's going to be a lot of people sending her flowers and mourners because he's the ruler of the synagogue. Everybody loves him. Everybody sees his service and they want to show how much they care about him and his family and this horrible thing, the only child he has, and she's dead. Weep not, she is not dead but sleepeth. This is what Jesus is telling all these professionals. You know, I make my money because somebody dies. What do you say it? And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. Now, why does Luke put that in there? Well, number one, he's a doctor. And he's letting everybody know that everybody who's there absolutely knows that this little girl is dead. She's completely dead. And they're laughing at him because, yeah, right, no, she's dead. They are laughing him to scorn because she's dead. This is the confirmation and a legal document saying that this woman is dead. They're laughing him to scorn. Most sincerely dead. I could take a quote out of a stupid movie. And he put them all out. Well, that is pretty gentle. If you look at what the Greek is, he could have had, you know, a baseball bat in his hand. I mean, that's what it means, it put him out. I mean, he kicked him out. I mean, this is an angry Jesus who puts people out. I mean, and they were put out. They were thrown out, in other words. I don't know if he grabbed him or did whatever, but they did what he had to say. They left. And he took her by the hand and called, saying, "Maid, arise." And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Okay. Luke doesn't give us the other information that Mark might give us. But in the Mark account, Mark says what words Jesus says. And so, it says in... Okay, Mark, verse 40, and they began laughing at him. This is Mark 5:40. And they began laughing at him by putting them all out. He took along the child's mother and father's mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha cum," which is translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Okay, so Mark gives us a little bit more information, but it's this little girl can also be translated little lamb. So he's speaking Aramaic because the ladies and the children would all be speaking Aramaic. The men would know Aramaic, but in Shabbat services they're all speaking Hebrew. So, whenever he's teaching, a lot of times he's teaching, and there's women and children there, so he's going to be teaching in Aramaic. So he says in Aramaic, "Talitha cum,"
or Talitha Kumi, some of the translations will say, depending on what version you're looking at. And he says, little girl, I say unto you, get up. Or little lamb, get up. I mean, it's really sweet, little lamb. It's the same word that is used for the Lamb of God. And all through the book of Revelation it talks about. That's the little lammy. That's the lammy that's there that's killed for Passover. That's what Jesus is known as. But if you are looking at the words for the Hebrew, you look at that word Talitha, and it to us, even in English, it sounds almost like the word for Talit, because it's the same letters. And the word for kum, yeah, it means get up, but it also can mean take off. And I'm saying that because this little girl was probably wrapped up in a talit. And why would they do that? Because she died. And when someone dies, they will take that talit, that prayer cloth. See, when a Jewish man puts the talit on, he is surrounding himself with the holiness of God. He's making to himself very obvious that he is putting upon himself the realization of who God is, that I belong to this God, and this God belongs to me. I am his, he is mine. And I am going to do what he says because he redeemed me. Well, you can't buy a used talit. You can't buy them. They're not available. Unless somebody bought one and they don't like it anymore and they're selling it on eBay. One that's been used, you don't buy. Why? Because the person who uses it is buried in it. Because they will wrap the body in the talit, because it symbolizes the fact that they are now giving them into the Father's hands. The Father is now embracing them in their death. It's just beautiful picture language. So, Jesus could just as easily be saying, with those same words, pick up the talit. She doesn't need it anymore. She's not dead. She doesn't need to be buried. It's quite interesting. The words that Mark gives us is the same words that could be used for pick up the talit. Take it off. You don't have to bury her. But it does mean, little girl, I say unto you, arise. But here in the Luke account, he's speaking to Gentiles. He's speaking to the Greek world. And he just says, made arise. Made arise. What does he do? He takes her by the hand. Little girl, I say to you, arise. Little girl, get up. He takes her by the hand. He's up there in her bedroom. And he's there with Jairus's wife, and Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. Why Peter, James, and John? Well, we're going to see him in the next chapter, also there with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John. The first apostle to be martyred is James. James needs that kind of experience with Jesus, because he's going to be the first one to die for his faith. Peter and John were the first ones to be imprisoned for their faith. God used Peter in great ways in the Jerusalem congregation and in spreading the gospel. God used Peter to tell people what was going on the day of Pentecost. And 3,000 people got saved. And then when Peter and John took up that lame man at the beautiful gate and he got healed, and Peter got to preach again. And by then there was 5,000 people who got saved. Well, John was the oldest living apostle. So in somewhere between 95 and 98, he wrote the book of Revelation. He received it from Jesus as he was being persecuted. It's huge. not as though the other apostles didn't do anything. They went all over the place as well. But these three men, Jesus took with him. And it could be because they were the ones who could get in trouble the most. Obviously, we see that from Peter. He's always getting himself in trouble. And James and John, he called the sons of thunder. You know, they went into a Samaritan village and they didn't want to hear about Jesus. And so they went back to Jesus and say, can we call down fire and have them destroyed? I mean, I really want them to have the fear of God here because they don't like you, Jesus. And because they don't like you, we don't like them either. And they need this kind of lesson. And all the other towns, then they'll know that you're really God. He says, you don't know what spirit you're on. So I think, for as much as we see Peter, James, and John, they got halos on their head, I think it's more like, you know, when there's a kid who's kind of like acting up in class. What does the teacher do? He pulls those desks right up next to hers. It's like, keep my eyes on you. You three, come over here. They needed to see Jesus raise this little girl from the dead. They need to know that He is God and He is in control of life and death. So He said, maid, arise, or little girl, I say to you, arise. He took her by the hand. He took her by the hand. So He went over, He leaned down, He took her by the hand, and He said, little girl, I say to you, arise. This is a picture of the resurrection. You know, there's going to be a day. You can look it up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting verse 13. And the dead in Christ will be raised first. That day's going to happen. And Jesus is going to go to every single dead person who He knows, who knows Him personally, and He's going to take the little girl by hand. He's going to say their voices. Get up. That's going to be amazing. He's going to do that first, and then we who are still alive, who aren't dead yet, are going to be snatched off this sin-cursed world, and when we see Him, we'll be like Him, when we see Him as He is, and we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye and the last trumpet. It's going to be an amazing time. And there's going to be, and we will meet Him in the sky. And in Thessalonians, in Greek, it's a participle, which means the meeting. There's going to be a meeting in the sky. It's a meeting. Yes, we're all going to see Jesus, but there's going to be a meeting. Which means we are going to meet everybody who we saw die. Everybody who we spoke at their funeral. Everybody who is no longer with us that we are still mourning over. And there's going to be that meeting. And they knew Jesus. And we're going to see Him. And then we will be with the Lord forever. Now that's, He says, encourage each other with those words. Is there anything any more encouraging than that? Well, He took her by the hand, called, saying, maid, arise, and her spirit came again. Her spirit came again. I mean, this is Luke, and he's saying how it really works. Why? Because when you die, your spirit leaves your body. You know, we are body, soul, and spirit. And when you die, your body is separated from your soul and spirit. When we are not born again, we're body and soul, and we have a dead spirit. And we walk around dead as dead people. The moment we get born again, we are body, soul, and we are alive spiritually. Well, people who are alive spiritually are now being led by the Holy Spirit and now love God and now understand God's Word. Before they were born spiritually, the Word of God didn't mean anything to them. And now they just love Jesus and they just want to be with Jesus forever. So there's going to be a time when our soul and spirit are separated from the body. And if you want to listen to my weird computer analogy, we had an old computer and we saved all the stuff in there, and our son-in-law made a thing which is basically kind of like in a computer program, which is kind of like the whole entire computer, and then he put it into our new computer. Well, the other one was XP, and now this one is Windows 8. Well, in comparison to XP, it's just amazing. With all the other neat things that it can do, and all the extra RAM it's got, and all the extra whatever. Now, all the stuff that came from the old computer, it was put on this little thumb drive. Before it was put on that thumb drive, you could weigh that thumb drive. And you could put all that stuff on that thumb drive, and it wouldn't weigh anymore. That's kind of like the way the soul and the spirit is. It's all the programming. But what are we going to do? We're getting rid of the old computer. We just throw it in the dirt and bury it over, or you burn it or whatever. You throw it someplace, who cares, whatever happens to it. Because God's got the thumb drive. And whenever that last trumpet blows, and Jesus comes down, and he's going to say, little girl, I say unto you, arise. Son, get up. And he takes us by the hand. And those of us who are still alive with the same stupid old XP computer that doesn't have support anymore, and you know, we get taken up, and then you know, here we are, and as we see him, we'll be like him. When we see him as he is, we still are us, but we get the better model with all the bells and whistles and all the colors and the three-dimensional whatever. I mean, we get all that stuff now. Well, that's what happens. He said her spirit came again. That means it was gone. And now it's back. It came back. Now, she could write a book like Burpo or Malarkey or whatever, only say the real thing, what it really looks like. But she could write a different book saying, what happened when Jesus grabbed my hand? It says, little girl, get up. Little lamb, get up. Now, that would be the book to read. Well, it's right here. We do have it. And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. Give her something to eat. She's not like some kind of zombie or something. No, she's got to eat. She's alive. She's alive just like she always used to be. Give her some food. And her parents were astonished. They were astonished. Well, Jesus likes to do that. I mean, that's really a neat word. That's being marveled. That's just marveling at Jesus. That's just having this experience of, this is just an amazing thing what God has done. They were astonished. When Jesus answers a prayer, now, what happened? Jairus went and he was at Jesus' feet and he would say, you got to come to my house and lay your hands on my daughter so that she'll live. Jesus answered the prayer from the moment Jairus prayed. But all this other stuff, and the parade stopping, and the lady touching his cheat seat, and all this other stuff happened, the prayer was already answered. And in Jesus' good time, he's got all the time in the world, he took Jairus and Peter, James, and John and went up into that little girl's room with her mom. And he brought life back into her again. They were astonished. When Jesus answers the prayer, it's okay to be astonished. And I think that we are so spoiled that we lose the joy of that astonishment. There's been different people who have encouraged the Christian community to try to open their eyes to the answered prayers. And so they require people to make a prayer journal. It's not a bad thing to do. Because then when God says, okay, today's the day, and he does it, then you could say, this was a prayer, and I prayed that back in January. And it does help us bring back that joy of astonishment. Because we can just kind of go on. And the devil's real happy to distract us and get us to forget all those Ebenezer stones. They're going to have this experience with Jesus for the rest of their life and eternally. They're never going to forget that. And I think that little girl at 12 would have, for the rest of her life, remembered the time when wherever it was that she was, and then she heard Jesus' voice, and she all of a sudden comes conscious of the fact that he's holding on to her hand, and then he takes her out of bed and hands her you know, hands her over to her parents and says, she should have something to eat now. I'm sure she remembered that. That's an Ebenezer stone. Prayer journals are good. I'm not totally into journaling because it can become a self-absorbed spiritual pursuit that doesn't accomplish anything. And I've seen a lot of people just go further into their self-absorption and not be a overt Christian, but be a introverted Christian by that. And I've seen it not produce anything. There's other folks who, you got a journal and, you know, the guy's wife publishes it, and that's what we call my utmost for his highest. I mean, you know, I never had any of my journaling be anything close to what God spoke to this guy through his word. But anyway, they were astonished. But he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Does that make any sense? Doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. I mean, if you've got a deliverance ministry going on, and you got a healing ministry going on, and you got a raising from the dead ministry going on, don't you want everybody to know it? Was Jesus proven to be Messiah? Was Jesus proven to be God the Son? Absolutely. But the people had a wrong theology about Messiah. When this woman grabbed a hold of that tzitzit, and she said, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts." And the verse before that, "For behold, a day is coming, burning like a furnace among the arrogant, and every evildoer will be like chaff. The day was coming and will set them ablaze." There are messianic passages that are talking about what Jesus will do in his second return. When he comes down, he's going to come down, he's going to be riding a white horse, and he is going to destroy all of Israel's enemies in the Battle of Armageddon. He's going to be, you know, called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to judge the sheep and the goat nations. I mean, this is going to be some amazing stuff. Absolutely, they're going to be walking around on the, you know, on the ashes of all their enemies. There ain't going to be nothing left of their enemies. But God's people rejected Jesus as Messiah as a whole. There were lots of believers. We know that there were at least 120 because that's who were there gathered for the day of Pentecost. Of all these people that got healed, all these people who were in Galilee, who came on that last Passover, and they were proclaiming Jesus to be the Son of David, they were proclaiming him to be Messiah. And then he got crucified. People were only seeing Jesus as their political deliverer. They were looking for the one who's going to fix everything. And if Jesus is proclaimed as Messiah, they are going to accept him the wrong way. And Jesus didn't want them to accept him with a false expectation. Why? Because at this point, he is not going to meet their expectations. He didn't meet John the Baptist's disciples' expectations. Because John the Baptist says that he's coming and the winnowing fork is in his hand and that fire is started. But Jesus wasn't going to do that yet. Because he's going to be rejected. The Old Testament has both things of Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming, and they'll both be in the same passage. But because Israel rejected Jesus, the second half of that passage is going to have to be postponed till the time when he comes back. But that postponement has been what? A blessing to us Gentiles. It's a time of our grace. There's a time where Gentiles are receiving grace from God. This is a day of salvation. mean, this is an amazing dispensation that we are in right now. And whoever believes will be saved. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. Whosoever shall believeth on Jesus shall be saved. It's amazing. Really easy. All you got to do is believe. And the moment you believe, what happens? Your faith is going to be tested so that you don't have a false faith. He told these people, don't tell anybody what happened. Like anybody, all the people there are going to know. Why? Because he didn't want more people with a false profession. Because when Jesus goes to the cross, all those people's faith is going to be shattered. Of all the people who Jesus told that he was going to suffer under the hands of the Jewish leadership and be given over to the Gentiles and be tortured and crucified and buried, the only one who believed him was Mary of Bethany. Why? Because he says after this anointing that she has prepared my body for burial. And none of the other disciples believed it. And they didn't even want to talk about it. They were afraid to even ask him. Jesus had to show up in his resurrected body and talk to them personally before they understood. But he didn't leave them. He came back to them. He knows where we have real faith and it's weak, and we know, and he knows where we have a false faith. And so that faith has got to be tested. He knows where we are, but he wants us to see where we are. So every one of these last stories are all about God testing the faith of those who believe in him. It goes all the way back to the first story that was given to us, the sower and the seed. The seed fell on the path, the seed fell on the rocky soil, the seed fell on the weedy soil, and the seed fell into the good soil where it produced 100-fold. So all the testing goes on. All the superfluous things of a person's life have been stripped away. And all that's left now in these people's lives are that good soil that's been prepared for that seed. That's Luke 8 right there. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for showing yourself to be God. Thank you, Lord, for how you tested the people who believed in you, so that they would know that they truly have a Savior, that they would know that you are God the Son, that you are Messiah. Lord Jesus, thank you for saving us. And thank you, Lord, for the tests that we don't understand. Thank you for the times when there's no light at the end of the tunnel. Thank you, Lord, for the unanswered prayers so that you can show us where we really are with you. Thank you, Lord, that you have saved us. And you right now are preparing a place for us. And we're waiting for you to come back and to receive us to yourself so that we will be with you forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all these things. Thank you that you are the Lord of life and you are the resurrection. Thank you that you are the Messiah. Lord, help us take our full 100% identity in you. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you give us your Holy Spirit that now puts your law in our heart, that now reminds us and comes up alongside us and comforts us and gives us courage from the inside, that gives us the want to do what is according to your will and enables us to do those things that give you pleasure. Instead of wearing something on the outside that inconveniences our life to constantly remind us of our responsibility to our God. No, you correct us and guide us and lead us by your Holy Spirit from the inside. And because of your Holy Spirit, we call out, Abba, Father. We know that we are your sons and daughters through faith because you purchased us and you adopted us to be your children. Thank you for all these things, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen.